Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 through 53. Luke 22, at verse 31, I read from the English Standard Version. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs, when I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Our Father, we do pray that you'll give your help now as we consider this passage that we have read together. We do ask that by your grace that you'll go with what is said and what we hear, to the end that you would be the one that would speak to us this day that which is needful for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to address what I think is a little bit of a puzzle in verses 36 and 38. This evening I want to think a little bit about verse 49. And that is a common word, and that is the word sword. Because there's something mysterious, I think, in this passage. At least, there's something that appears mysterious to me in this passage. And being drawn to mysteries, I guess that's one of the criteria I sometimes use to choose a passage. Very often, there is a rich wealth that God has for us in the passages that come to us as a mystery. We can kind of say, I want to read the easy ones and get my lesson for the day, a psalm a day keeps the devil away kind of attitude, you know. And there's time, though, to, I think, dig a little bit and ask some questions. Why is that verse there? And we don't always come away with an answer that we're sure of. And there are a few things I'll say this morning that I can't say that I'm 100% sure of. I know that's probably not a good idea from the pulpit, but I want to label those things that are more or less thoughts to provoke you in your study of the Bible and to separate them out from those things of which we are more sure. Well, what is it that is curious in this passage? I find what is most curious in this passage is in verse 36, Jesus speaking. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." What's Jesus saying? Go load up on swords? It doesn't sound like what Jesus would say. And certainly there are Christian traditions, or traditions that in some ways may be aberrant in terms of their Christian or their teaching, that are pacifist. I think I experimented with pacifism once in my thinking, just trying to make sense out of the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek. All of those verses that we find in the Bible. All the emphasis that we have in the Bible that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. All the teaching that we have in the Bible, the New Testament particularly, about what our mission as Christians is to be. And that mission doesn't focus on getting our justice and our fairness here and now. In the first place, if we got our justice and fairness right here and now, we'd be in big trouble. Because we're all sinners. And if God was fair to us, there would be no grace of the cross available to us. So we should be thankful that God doesn't press that kind of instinct that we sometimes latch hold of. So this is a curious kind of thing. And so my first kind of point would be the riddle of the sword. And the second point would be the changed days of providence that I think help us understand or grasp what Jesus is talking about in this passage. The riddle of the sword and the changed days of providence. Now, sometimes when I choose these texts, I later say, why on earth did I choose that text? How am I going to preach the message? Because I'm not so sure now of some of the things that I thought would just be obvious. But just recently, in the last day or two, I have had a thought that I want to share with you to stimulate you in your thinking. I'm not going to say that this is 100% sure, but why would Luke put this passage in here? It's not just why did Jesus say this, but why would Luke put this passage in here? And as I thought about it, it occurred to me that Luke was someone who did some traveling in the furtherance of the gospel. And Luke would have been aware of some of the things that were a problem or potential problem to the ministry of Christians in his day and age. Whenever somebody claims to be a Christian and then does something crazy, like blow up in an abortion clinic or something like that, we tend to sort of absorb the repercussions of that, even though we say, That is not the way to do it. That's not right. That's sinful. People tend to lump people together. And so if somebody calls himself a Christian and they go out and do something and, you know, I would like to see abortion clinics banished, but I'm not going to tell anybody to go out and bomb them. There's a blowback. And so as I thought about this, I thought, you know, Jesus had spent so much of his ministry, his earthly ministry, going around healing people, casting out demons, trying to make clear that his messianic mission was not like the kind of missions that other claimants were. Other claimants to be messiahs. Those other claimants had a different idea of the kind of kingdom that they were going to bring in. And so when they went out and got their crowds together, people were suspicious. What is this? Are we going to have a revolution? Are these people going to show up later, after they've talked about religion and then try to beat down the doors with their battering rams and take their swords and take power? And Jesus tried to make clear that his kingdom was not that kind of a kingdom. Now in the last days, it's going to be pretty violent. It's not that Jesus is just non-violent. But his kingdom begins in a different way. And to try to get that message out, it becomes important that he doesn't send any conflicting messages, nor his disciples. So as I thought about this passage, I thought, what must people have thought when Peter takes the sword? We know from the other accounts of the New Testament that this was Peter who takes the sword and slices off the right ear of high priest's servant. Even if Jesus healed that ear, which he did, and we'll talk about that this evening, what question would come to your mind? Question comes to your mind if you're a police officer and you stop somebody for going 5 mile an hour over the speed limit, and you stop them and you see a gun on the seat next to them. Where'd you get the gun? What do you plan to do with the gun? What's the gun doing there? Oh, I'm a licensed carrier, you know, it's all legal. Okay, it's all legal, fine. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? What's Peter doing with the sword? How did that sword get there? This is more properly the occasion when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the purpose for Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane is so that he might pray and that he might resolve in his human will to follow through, making that final struggle with what was the great question: shall I take the wrath of God for the sins of his people upon myself? That was the great struggle that Jesus was facing. And he brings his disciples with them. And there's something about the arrangement. You get the sense that there was maybe an outer circle of the disciples and then a few of the ones that were close to Jesus, a little closer where they could see him agonizing. And I almost get the impression of a kind of circle of guards. A circle of guards, spiritually speaking, but perhaps also as a buffer, so that Jesus could engage in this prayer struggle, and hopefully they would enter into it with him. But sorrow had sapped their energy. Sorrow has a way of doing that. And they slept. So they didn't make very good prayer guards, and they wouldn't have made very good sword guards either when you're asleep. But how did the sword get there? How did the sword get there? I've struggled with this, and Luke seems to give us at least a hint of how the sword got there. Jesus is telling them about a change that is going to take place in how they will be conducting their missionary activity. It's curious that it appears at this part in Luke. I would have expected it to appear elsewhere, but perhaps this is Luke's parenthetical insertion of, you want to know where the sword came from? That thing that's been bothering you? Why Peter had a sword at a prayer meeting? Here's the explanation. Jesus, as part of his ministry, leading up to his very final act, his death on the cross, was explaining to his disciples that there would be a change in the way in which God's providence would govern their missionary activity. Before this time, as Jesus moved about the promised land with his disciples, the promised lands in quotation marks, they went in a way that looks like they were a bit unprepared. No money bag, no knapsack, no mention of swords. That would have been pretty important. Pretty important to avoid the appearance of being a band of revolutionaries out to establish their kingdom. You want to start a religious kingdom, not a political one. What are you doing with these swords? So that was the way in which they conducted the earlier phase of their missionary program. And it seems to me, taking the other teaching of the New Testament together, that this missionary activity was primarily to Israel. And as it was primarily to Israel, it was a challenge to Israel. Will you receive these messengers of God who come to you? Will you extend hospitality to them? They're coming to you, and they're not carrying a lot of baggage. They're traveling light. This is a challenge to their faith, and this is a challenge to you. Will you receive them? And sometimes they were received. And sometimes, at least there was a time when they had to gather some grain on the Sabbath day, and that created a question. What are you doing, gleaning grain on the Sabbath day? Nobody bothered to invite us over for dinner. We're hungry. God cares about this. So, all in all though, even though Israel may have not always met that challenge, Jesus asks the question, did you lack anything? And in the larger scheme of things, they didn't lack anything. They may have missed a meal or two, but they were still there. They were still alive. They didn't starve to death. Now Jesus says there's going to be a shift. And it seems to me Jesus is preparing them not so much for what he wants them to do in the garden, as for what they can expect beyond the garden when the day comes when they will be doing missionary activity outside of Israel. And as you look at what Jesus specifies in verse 36, he says, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." And as I read that, it looks to me that what Jesus is talking about is travel equipment. Travel equipment. Knapsacks. Money bags. Well, what's a sword have to do with travel equipment? Because you don't have cell phones to call when you're on the road to Jericho and robbers come along. That's why people traveled in caravans, I think. This is Passover week. People had probably traveled there in their caravans, knowing that, okay, there are going to be some roadmen out there. They know that we're going to be on the road to Jerusalem. We're going to be bringing our stuff to pay for rooms, for food, for sacrifices. It might be an opportunity, as crooks so often figure it out. Here's an opportunity as the pilgrims come to maybe pick a few of them off, some stragglers, to rob somebody. I think that's where the swords probably came from. When Jesus said something about swords, "Oh, we got two of them here." It's enough, Jesus says. Jesus is preparing them for the day when they're going to be making some other kinds of pilgrimages, not just to Jerusalem, but throughout the Gentile world. And there will be some hope that they will be received hospitably. But there will also be the dangers on the road. There will be dangers in travel, and so I interpret this as normal travel equipment. Normal travel equipment. We can go overboard, though, can't we? Got two swords here. Jesus says, "That's enough." You see, there are some folks that want to step on any toes of any survivalists here or anything, but they feel like, you know, well, we got to really load up. Load up the basement with all kinds of food, M16s, whatever. But what are you going to do when somebody pulls up with a tank in front of your house? It's just, you cannot save yourself against every conceivable contingency. That's not the way of faith. The way of faith entails understanding something of God's mind and entering into the adventure of the Christian life with a combination of prayer, dependence, and common sense, I would say. This had been a very unique experience that the disciples had with Jesus, where they just went places, seemingly unprepared, and demons were being cast out, and crowds were coming, and people were providing for them. And Jesus is saying, it's not always going to be that way. This is the providential order God has given for a few short months or years as Jesus begins his earthly ministry to assemble a core of people who will follow him and who will hear his message of the kingdom. Then there's going to be this shift. And there's going to be this shift over to what you might call a more normal kind of providential existence not completely normal. These apostles are still going to be doing miracles. And to this day, there are people, we heard about missionaries this morning in the telenews. You'll hear about missionaries that go out and God sometimes does some very extraordinary things to provide for their needs. God still does extraordinary things, but not in the same way as He did during those few months or years of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're expected to make some plans. We're expected to take normal safety measures. Normal safety measures doesn't mean that we're ever able to completely make ourselves safe against every hostile government or rogue band that is conceivable. Just normal, common sense, everyday measures that we have control over. We very often fret about what we do not have to make ourselves and our families more secure. If God gives you a good income, you can lay up a little bit of a trust fund. Don't put all your trust in it. Some people have seen in the last year or two what putting trust in their stocks can do to them. And it's not always pretty. We cannot insure our lives against all the adverse circumstances that may take place, but we can take normal prudential measures with whatever resources God has given us and ask Him to take care of us. And recognize that we ultimately do not have control over all of the exigencies and contingencies of this life. And that's good. That's good. It challenges us to believe in the one who has every hair on our head numbered, who knows everything about us, who knows our every need, and to trust in Him. Two swords isn't the most useful thing in the world for challenging a band of arresting soldiers. Jesus says, it is enough. I think He's pointing to a principle. He's pointing to an idea here. You're going to return to a more normal set of providential circumstances as you begin your ministry later on. And sin in the world is part of it. And people who will not readily receive you into your home will be part of it. And so there will be a need for carrying some money bags and knapsacks and something to protect them with, like a sword, and perhaps traveling in a group. It seems to me that when Paul brought the offering back to Jerusalem, that he traveled in a group for a good reason. God's goodness is such that He not only supplies us with supernatural protection every day, but He supplies us, hopefully, with the good sense to know how to take reasonable measures. That's also how God works providentially. God's providence is that by which He protects, governs His creatures. Sometimes God's providence seems to be improvident when we have a setback. It's still under His control. Whatever you face in your life, no matter how many good measures you may have taken to preserve your health or your well-being or your financial status, whatever you face in your life is there by God's appointment. And so you trust Him where you are now. Jesus shows a consciousness when he tells his disciples of this change of a bigger picture. And he knows part of that bigger picture, the center of that bigger picture, is that he will go to the cross and that this will be an hour of darkness. This will be the darkest hour of the world so that the brightest hour may come. And Jesus, conscious of this, sees so much more than the disciples who are only concerned. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Shall we save you from this hour? And the point that Jesus, I think, is interested in, we'll get to more this evening, is not that life should be saved at all costs, but that his mission will be accomplished. The mission of his cross and the survival of apostles who will carry that message forward. It's not that the apostles' life is so sacrosanct that they will never die, but God's plan is for them to live long enough so that we might have the Word of God. Because we have to have the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why Jesus preserves his disciples. Not because their lives are more precious than his, but because their mission is to bring that Word. And God's Word will be preserved. God's Word will be kept for those who need to hear it so that they might have the knowledge of salvation. Let us pray. Lord our God, your ways are above our ways. Your providences are mysterious, and yet you give us a glimpse and an insight for our guidance. You give us the mind of Christ in Scripture. We pray that you'll help us to be those who walk by faith, not a faith that presumes upon you to just dump everything in our lap, nor a faith that depends upon ourselves to make ourselves secure, but a faith that embraces whatever the shape of the challenge that we have here and now, and believes that you will either provide the direct solution or the power to us to get at that solution. Help us as we face those challenges, whether it's in our finances, our personal safety, our relationships, whatever it may be, to find in you our strength, our encouragement, and our hope, so that, O Lord, we may grow in the fullness of what Jesus has called us to be in this present evil age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.